Lord, we pray that you will make us not just knowledgeable about events in the past, but also obedient, that we might live out your word. Amen. As you know, this is the last in our series on Judges for the time being. I hope one day we may come back to this book and finish it off. We've still got Samson to go as a judge and several events after him. It hasn't been particularly easy reading, not because it's complicated to understand, but because Judges is grim and gritty, and it reminds us of what we're really like once all the niceties in life are stripped away, such as a stable government and the law. Well, we've been following Jephthah for the last few weeks. You'll remember that he started from nothing in life. He lived a life of crime in his youth up in the mountains, and then by crafty negotiating, he landed himself the top spot of being the leader of the entire region of the Gilead, which is about a third of Israel. You'll remember that he refuted a threat from the king of Ammon in grand style a few weeks ago, and yet we very much got a picture of him as someone who was prepared to do anything to stay at the top. And that came out particularly strongly last week, as he made that vow, which is so easy to make if the pressure's on. Lord, do this for me and I'll do anything for you. And as we saw, his crafty negotiating didn't work so well when it was on God, and he didn't reckon on his daughter coming out of the house to meet him. We also saw that Jephthah might be as sharp as a razor blade when it came to arguing, but he lacked compassion and he wouldn't go back on his word. His pride wouldn't allow him to nullify that vow and get his daughter off the hook. He was afraid that it might cost him his position in some way or something like that. And so she died needlessly as a sacrifice that God didn't want. Well, there are a few things that would be good to draw out of this final talk before we move on to our next series. As we look at our episode tonight in Judges, it would also be good to wrap things up for the time being. There are all sorts of morals that we can learn from the book of Judges, and those are important. But the slight danger of just doing that is that each chapter becomes like an episode in Friends or Neighbours or something like this, and we struggle to see the bigger picture that holds it all together. So I thought it might be more helpful tonight if we address two questions. How did we get into this mess, and how do we get out of it? And I've got two headings which might shed light on those two questions. And the first one is this: a rotten king and a rotten people. I want you to notice that despite Jephthah's fine qualities as a powerful warrior and a sharp debater, his character is half missing. He's like a half-cooked piece of chicken. You can see that it's appealing and you want to bite into it, but as you cut deeper and you see the red, you know that you can't. It's only half done. And Jephthah is lacking in several crucial ways. It's been noted by numerous people down the years that all of the episodes involving Jephthah are about his words. He got to the top by arguing. He beat the king of Ammon in a debate. That vow he made last week was an act of his mouth. And this week also, it's about words, as he sets up a password on the fords of the Jordan River to filter out those who are from the tribe of Ephraim. Jephthah certainly understood the power of words. You might say that he could talk the talk, but he couldn't walk the walk. And overall, Jephthah is a disappointment. He's half-baked as a character. Well, the story so far is something like this. This is a map of the region we're dealing with today. You've seen it several times before. It's a small portion of Israel. Everything you see on that map is Israelite territory, except for Moab at the bottom and Ammon on the right-hand side. And Jephthah is the leader of about one-third of that region. It's called the Gilead, and it's this region here, here, and here. Those three tribes are the area of the Gilead. And last week, you'll remember, just before he made that really silly vow, he went and fought the king of Ammon over on the right-hand side. And sure enough, he beat him in good style. But this week, the threat is not the Ammonites, but the attention moves to the tribe of Ephraim. And this is a tribe of Israel. So you might say that it's east versus west. Well, as you can see, Jephthah is half-baked in many senses. He's the only judge in the book that just controls a portion of Israel as his army under his command. And it seems that the western tribes didn't accept him as their leader. Down the middle of the map there, you see you've got the River Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea, and everything left of the River Jordan he didn't seem to control. Well, let's pick up our story in verse 1. If you glance down at it. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon. Oh, sorry, I ought to say, if you just look up at the map, that the most of the attention today is on that region there. You might see Zaphon in the blue, and the fords of the Jordan are ringed in red. Okay, so they crossed over to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you go and fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you?" Well, we read that the Ephraimites are agitated because they've heard that Jephthah has fought a battle without inviting them, and a large army of them assemble, and they cross the fords of the Jordan. They go from Ephraim in the red, cross the river, and they end up at Zaphon in the blue territory of the Gilead. Later on, we discover that there were thousands upon thousands of them who marched across. So this was a gigantic army coming to Jephthah. They feel left out of the battle, and they feel a little bit miffed. This was the battle that he fought last week. And as you heard in the first reading, this is not the first time they've pulled this stunt. They did exactly the same thing to Gideon when he was in charge. And Gideon managed to pass. And perhaps they thought, well, they'll do it again and get glory again. But Jephthah doesn't have Gideon's tact. He's an arguing man, and he gets straight to the point. And they don't seem to have the subtlety of their fathers either, because in the second part of verse 1 we read, "We're going to burn down your house over your head." An extraordinary thing to say. "You didn't invite us to the battle, so we're going to burn your house down." Amazing. Well, Jephthah's response is curious. In verse 2, he goes like this. He says, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up to fight me today?" Well, true to form, Jephthah tries to get out of the situation by talking. And you may remember last week, just before he fought the Ammonites, he marshaled an army together. It was something like this. Oh, here we go. Is it going to respond? There we go. He marshaled an army together, and he recruited a small army first within the Gilead. Now, there's no mention of him there going into the tribe of Ephraim, which is what the Ephraimites are accusing him of. They're saying he didn't invite us. And logically, if you think about it, if he only controls the Gilead, why would he go to Ephraim? So I wonder if he's telling the truth in verses 2 and 3. I wonder if perhaps he's telling a porcupine to get out of a tight spot when he sees thousands of people marching towards him. But it really doesn't matter, because whatever actually happened before the battle he fought with the Ammonites, things with the Ephraimites soon get out of hand, because the racial slurs start getting thrown around thick and fast. Just look at verse 4. "Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck down. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, 'You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh,' which translated into something we can understand basically means, 'You Gileadites, you're nothing. You people in the blue,' wherever it was before. Let's get to it. 'The people in the blue, you're nothing. You're just renegades.'" And they start arguing, and all of a sudden the two tribes start scrapping with each other. Well, it's a remarkable thing. For ages, in the beginning, Israel was too soft on its enemies and didn't drive them out. But now they're happy to hack each other to bits over the most petty of arguments. Did we or did we not get a battle invite? It seems an extraordinary thing to argue over. Well, Jephthah shows his cunning yet again. If you look at the map, while the battle is raging in Zaphon, what he does is he sends an army round the battlefield to get to the fords of the Jordan first. And he captures the fords of the Jordan. This is sort of like a passable area on the River Jordan. And that racial slur a few verses ago must have really stung him, because now he sets up a racial attack all of his own. He uses a type of password to prevent the Ephraimites from escaping back to their own country. And what happens, of course, is you can see that the land of Gilead in the blue is significantly bigger than the tribe of Ephraim in the red. So presumably the battle at Zaphon was lost, and the Gileadites won it. So the Ephraimites try to escape, and they try to run back home, back to Ephraim. But Jephthah has it all planned out, and he's sent men ahead to capture the Jordan and take it. And what happens is when the stragglers are trying to get free from Zaphon, presumably they're in little groups now, sort of individuals or little groups of five or something, all running for their lives to get back home, they bolt as fast as they can to get to the fords of the Jordan and suddenly discover that they've walked into an ambush. And presumably the Gileadites and the Ephraimites looked exactly the same. So Jephthah, cunning as he is, sets up a password to tell them apart. Let's just look at verse 5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." And if he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him on the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Now, it seems that this word was one that really caused the Ephraimites a lot of trouble, and they couldn't say Shibboleth properly, and it came out Sibboleth. A few years ago, I was living with some Scottish friends in London, and one day I decided to go with them back up to Scotland, and I really wanted to see a loch, because I'd never seen one. And they said, no, you're pronouncing it as though it was spelt L-O-C-K, and it's not, it's L-O-C-H, loch, or however you say it, and I'm still struggling with the end bit and can't say it now. Maybe that's a way to tell the Scottish from the English, whether they can say the word loch or not. Anyway, it differentiated between us, and that's the idea going on here. Can you say Shibboleth? And if not, will it come out Sibboleth? And it seems that whenever an Ephraimite tried to say this word, Sibboleth came out instead, and immediately that gave away who they were. So they were seized and slaughtered on the fords of the Jordan. And each time someone came past, the same thing would happen. And amazingly, in verse 6, we're told that 42,000 people were killed on the River Jordan. That's an astonishing figure, especially back then. I mean, 42,000 isn't far off the entire population of Burton-on-Trent. So it's a big number of people who got slaughtered. Well, Jephthah has shown remarkable cunning here to think up something like that while simultaneously fighting a battle at Zaphon is really quite extraordinary. But as we've noted, his character is half-baked. And again, we come away saying, very clever, Jephthah, very clever. Someone like Hitler or Napoleon would be proud of you. But take a step back and look at what you've done. You've slaughtered your own countrymen. You've scored an own goal. True, they started the argument. True, they were the ones who hurled the racial abuse about being a renegade. And true, you were the one who showed them who was really a renegade, trapped in the wrong country. It's another argument won by Jephthah in convincing style. but it's devastated one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, from now on, Ephraim only play a fairly minor role in the Bible, presumably because they were recovering from this massive loss. What a leader! A brilliant tactician, and yet incredibly stupid at the same time. A man who was brilliant at digging his own grave. He was all mouth and no godliness. He was half the leader he should have been. And immediately we see the contrast with the Lord Jesus, who was mighty in the words that he said and mighty in the way that he thought, but he also lived the righteous life as well, and Jephthah did not. And of course, the people are no better than Jephthah. They are just spoiling for a fight. It doesn't matter to them that it's an internal one, just as long as there's a scrap. And notice also that the Israelites have got themselves a leader just like them. Argumentative, tricky, and violent. Somehow it fits. A rotten king and a rotten people. Actually, it's just worth noticing for a moment how low we have sunk in the book. It's been grim all the way through Judges, but now we are at a new low as Israelite is turning against Israelite. We've never seen that before. And so we must answer this question: how did things get this bad? Well, no matter what your opinion of Jephthah is, he can't be blamed for all of it. Clearly, there is something deeper which is wrong. Well, back in chapter 2, we see the problem. And I'm just going to read to you from chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For those of you who've been coming for a long time, you'll remember this verse. This is when the angel of the Lord was speaking to the people, just after they failed their first invasion. And the angel says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" You see, they've turned away from their God, and the consequences of that are small at first. But as generation succeeds generation, the spiritual state of the country becomes more and more clear. They are a godless people who have forsaken their true king. Which leads to the second point tonight. A rotten king and rotten people, and a future king with work to do. Please turn to the very last book in, the very last verse in the book of Judges. Sorry for the page turning. Judges 21:25. The last verse says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." You can go back to Judges 12 if you like. One of the longings of the Israelites in this time period is to have a permanent king on the throne, so that the yo-yo effect of having a judge who comes and then goes and having a lull in between one judge and the next is avoided. The hope is, if they can just get a good line of kings, then everything will be okay. And eventually the Israelites do get a line of kings, but even their best king, who's probably King David, can only restrain the people outwardly from doing evil. It's 10 years to the day that the World Trade Center was destroyed, a horrible act of mass murder by crazy people. But for some time after the Twin Towers were destroyed, there was a certain message put out by the media that extreme Muslims are the bad guys, and we better get them. But now that Osama bin Laden has been caught and killed, one almost senses that the world is searching for a new person to blame all the evil on. And I wonder if maybe the Israelites were a bit like that. I bet they used to say, "Those Ammonites, they're to blame for everything going wrong around here." But by chapter 12, the Ammonites have been defeated and the Israelites are fighting amongst themselves in a civil war. Who then is to blame? It must be them. The problem lies within. And it's a fairly unpleasant message to hear that the root of the problem is you yourself. But one positive aspect is that it really sharpens our minds as to what sort of understanding we have as to the solution that humanity needs. Unless we get the problem clear, the solution will always be foggy. And one of the great things about Judges is that it shows us what humanity is like at its core, without the restraining power of a government which enforces law and order. We see people in their natural state, as indeed we did a few weeks ago in London when, during the riots, law and order broke down temporarily, and suddenly, with incredible speed, things just degenerated, and then law and order was restored and things picked up equally quickly. There is a popular message in the world today that we are not to blame for our actions. We were watching a TV program the other night called Horizon. I don't know if any of you have seen it. A few nods of heads. It's quite a good program. They seem to have a factual approach to things. And they were exploring what makes a psychopath a psychopath. And one of the interesting things that they did was they brought on scientists who were sort of experts in behavioral psychology and so on. And it was a very good program, but one of the things that that one of the scientists was saying was that, well, a psychopath has different genes and a different upbringing, and therefore their mind works differently. And so they're not really to blame, or they're at least at best only partially to blame for the things that they do. But biblically, we have to say, well, actually, a man is responsible for what he or she does. I've just come back from a weekend conference where the speaker was saying that we are a broken and hurting people who need lots of love. And so the solution that they presented was God is a sort of a nurse. In fact, one of his main points was God is midwife. But if the problem, more accurately, is not that we are hurting, but that we are rebellious, then what on earth will the solution be? What will be the solution if the problem is inside our own heads and is to do with the way that we think? If we are naturally hostile to God and that we won't obey him? And by chapter 12 in the book, with civil war and mass murder going on, it's obvious how the Israelites got into their mess. It's their own fault. But the question is, how does one get out of it? How does one escape? How does humanity today get out of its predicament? How will you and I get out of our predicament? And it is obvious, of course, that Jephthah cannot help you. Even if we could bring back a great king, like King David, who was a mightier man than Jephthah, even he could not help you. He would not be able to sort the world out. He would not be able to make the rebellious into God lovers. It is far beyond him to do that. We need a king so powerful that he can even change the way that we think. So what about the monarchy then? In the last verse of the book, it seems to imply that we need a king, a line of kings maybe. Well, Israel had their line of kings, and they did succeed in restraining Israel for a short period of time, but only long enough for the true king to arrive, and that is Jesus. So although things got better under David and Solomon, there was a limit to what they could do, and ultimately everything was pointing to Jesus to sort the mess out properly. He came at a time when his people were filled with hate with the Roman government, where people were using the temple as a shopping mall, and when the Gentiles were living in ignorance of God. But for the true king, that was no problem. And immediately, as we see him, as he pops up in the Gospels, what happens? For the first time, people start genuinely repenting and turning back to God. It was a remarkable thing that he did and does. And everything in between Jephthah and Jesus is just enough to keep the people of God going long enough until the true king turns up. In his grace, we see in our passage that after Jephthah came Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, and more memorably, Samson. But it's Jesus that we're really waiting for to make a difference. And so we have a huge amount to be thankful for in 2011. Thank goodness that we didn't have to endure the time of the judges. But we also have a lot to learn from them. We see what we're really like if we could strip away God's full grace. And we see that the temporary deliverers of the time, although effective perhaps for a short period, they didn't really work. We're not just a bruised humanity which needs a plaster, we're a rebellious people who need a mighty king who can bring about real change. And of course we have that. We have that. King Jesus. So we have lots to be thankful for. Aren't you grateful you live in 2011 AD rather than sort of 2011 BC? It's a lot better to be a Christian today than an Old Testament believer then. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, who was and is a mighty King, the mighty King, who brings about real change and sorts everything out. Lord, our prayer over the next week is that we will stick very close to Jesus. Please help us to avoid all the tempting alternatives which simply do not work. And we pray, Lord, that we will stick close to your Son this week. Amen.